Well, welcome to the end of 1 Kings. Yay! We're going to go through chapters 20 through 22, and basically Ahab is still a bad man, and he dies in the end. So let's go have brunch.
We can go to the Greek restaurant.
I'm not going to read all of this as we sometimes do, in part because it's so long, and in part because it's fairly repetitive. But chapter 20 starts out with King Ben-Hadad of Aram getting his army together. 32 kings, and these would have been, do you remember when before Germany became unified, and it was like about 3,000 different little tiny states, some of them no bigger than Anchorage? Okay, so you're talking about, sort of vassals of his. And he marches against Samaria, which has been established as the capital of the northern kingdom. He successfully sieges it, and he sends some guys into the city, and he says, bring me your precious metals and your women and your children. And Ahab folds like a piece of origami and says, okay. And then Ben-Hadad says, instead I think I'd like to come myself, just to make sure that you're not holding anything back. And that sort of crosses a red line for Ahab, and he says, no, that's not going to happen. So he gets his elders together, and they counsel him, and they say, don't put up with this. Go out and make him stop. Ben-Hadad curses Ahab, and he's laying back in his tent, relaxed, enjoying the spoils of victory. Ahab sort of taunts him back. Tell him one who puts on armor should not brag like one who takes it off. And so he sends his men out. He's blasted. A prophet comes to the king. Now, this is not Elijah. This is just one of those many nameless prophets that pop up in Samuel and in Kings. And he tells him, you're going to win. God's told me so. And Ahab wants to know, well, how? And he says the district governor is kind of a counterpart to those 32 kings that Ben-Hadad has going out for him. They don't have a very large army. They go out to meet the Aramean army. Ben-Hadad is still wasted. And they end up winning. And it's a little bit of a surprise because Ahab's a bad guy. God doesn't like him. He's an idolater. He's been corrupted by his wife Jezreel. And as we'll see as we get a little bit deeper into this section, he's also a very selfish man, and in some ways a very complacent man, allowing other people to do his dirty work for him. He's a deceptive man. So why would God favor him in this way? Well, God can do as he pleases, and he's already told Ahab through Elijah that his line's going to end, but it won't end with him. It will end with his descendants, and it does end up, as we'll see in 2 Kings, ending with his son. So the prophecy comes true. So Elijah is not the last faithful prophet, as he whined to God when he was on Mount Horeb / Sinai. Because if you'll remember, there were 100 of them hidden in caves after Jezebel's purge. And Ben-Hadad's advisor says, this whole 32 kings is not working out so well for us. So put commanders in their place. Put people who really know what they're doing, not these dilettantes. And pull a big army together, and he does. So in 26, they get ready to fight at Aphek. Now, Aphek is sort of a border territory between Israel and Aram, which, as you remember, is to the northeast of Israeli territory in what is now Syria. And they fight again. And the idea is they think that Yahweh is a hill god. And, of course, the northern kingdom is also worshiping Baal and Astarte, which are also hill gods. And so fighting them in those hills up in their northern territory, that's not a good idea. Let's fight in the plains because their God just doesn't hang out there. So they encamp opposite one another 7 days. The reminder of Jericho is meant to be there. You know how they walked around Jericho seven times. On the seventh day they blew their horns and the walls come tumbling down. Spoilers. And the Israelites slaughter 100,000 foot soldiers. Now, as we talked about over and over and over again for the past several months, figures in these books are usually exaggerated. And there's evidence for that in the oldest manuscripts that we have, where instead of soldiers or people, it talks about units or something like that. So they get Aphek, and 27,000 of the Arameans flee behind the city walls, and they come tumbling down. So this is a repetition of the conquest under Joshua. And again, you got to be scratching your head, because why are good things happening to Ahab? He certainly doesn't deserve it. And Ben-Hadad somehow survives the collapse of the walls of the city, and his servants say, you know, we hear that, you know, those Israelite kings are merciful, so let's mourn and fast and abase ourselves with sackcloth and you know, all the other goes that, and maybe he'll let you live. So they go out. He begs for his life, or a servant does for him, rather. And in verse 32, Ahab says, "Oh, he's my brother." And they said, "Oh, yes, we've looked at the family tree too." In verse 34, they make a deal. And as we've seen over and over and over again, when you're in what is in essence a holy war, and you can look back in, I think it's Deuteronomy chapters 11 through 16, my memory's failing me, it could be in the footnotes of your study Bible, you can't let the king live. And we've seen over and over and over again rulers sparing kings of foreign enemies and getting into trouble with God about that. And so this act of mercy, which seems very generous and something that normally we would applaud, is not what God intended. And Ben-Hadad makes a deal, and he says, "Everything I took from your dad I'll give back. You can set up a commercial district in the heart of my capital, Damascus." He says, "Okay, good deal," and they make a treaty. As this was happening, a prophet comes up to a guy and he says, "Punch me in the face." And he won't do it. And he says, "You know, I'm a prophet. I speak for God. You haven't done what I said, which means that you haven't done what God said. And so a lion is going to eat you." So this is the second lion fatality we've had in 1 Kings, and it won't be the last. It's not really a bad way to go when you think about it. I mean, at least you're being killed by a lion, you know. Who wants to be killed by a gerbil? I mean, it's just, there's no glory in that. He finds another guy, and he's like, "Punch me in the face." And he says, "Okay, fine," and he does. That guy, you know, goes away. Then the prophet waits for the king along the road, and he disguises himself so the king can't recognize him, and he makes up this story. So there's a lot of deception here, and it can be a little bit disturbing because some of the deception is propagated by Yahweh himself. And that's an uncomfortable theological situation to be in. We've encountered it before in Samuel, in Exodus, where God hardens people's hearts and does so in order to achieve his purposes and exhibit his glory. But, you know, laying these traps, even for really nasty people like Ahab, and we're going to talk about this later as we get into chapter 22, it's just something we need to talk about. So he tells this little story. "I fought, a prisoner was brought to me. I was told that if I didn't guard him, I'd either be killed or I'd have to fork over a lot of money. And, you know, there's a lot going on, and the guy slipped away." And the king said, "Well, yeah, you fork over the talent of silver, or, you know, a lion will probably come and eat you." Then he rips off his disguise, and the king knows who he is and prophesies against him. And he says, "You've let Ben-Hadad go. And thus says the Lord, whom I had devoted to destruction. And therefore, much in the same way that you were telling me, I'm going to have to die for this or provide restitution, the same will happen not just to you, but also for your people. Now, there is an out there. There's a way of repentance. That silver talent is essentially a symbol of repentance. But, of course, Ahab's not going to do that. At least if he does, he's not going to do it for long. He's going to fall back into his old evil ways. So at the end of chapter 20, he goes home and basically sulks. Just pitiful. And then you get sort of a shift to the story of Naboth the Jezreelite and his vineyard. And Ahab wants it. It's near his own property, and he offers to make a good trade with him. He says, I'll give you even better land, or I'll just pay you for it, basically, you know, whatever you want. And he said, Naboth, and this is verse 3, Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid that I should give you my ancestral inheritance. Giving away your land was essentially a violation of the covenant, because God gave you that land for you and your descendants forever. And so if you were in utter destitution, then maybe that would have been okay. And you could lease your land out if you wanted to, and, you know, have somebody else farm it and get a percentage of the profits from that. But outright selling it, that was not kosher. And so Ahab goes back home and sulks some more. And, you know, he sort of vents, Jezebel says, well, I'll straighten this out. She writes some letters using Ahab's sign and seal and trying to cheer him up, but he won't eat. And, you know, it's just, you know, he's like a 13-year-old. And so she sends letters to the big wigs in Jezreel and says, here's what you're going to do. You're going to proclaim a fast, put him at the head seat. You're going to surround him by two rat finks. They're going to lie and say you've cursed God and the king. Then you're going to take him out and stone him to death. And then if you look at the succeeding verses, what you have is an exact duplicate of her instructions to the letter. They do exactly what they tell her to do. And normally where you find that is in exchanges between God and prophets. God tells them what to do, and then in the narrative that follows, they do precisely what God can do. So there's a little subtle suggestion here that Jezebel's trying to behave like a god, and very well may have thought of herself in that way. So what happened was exactly what she told them to make happen. And then Jezebel says, you know, Naboth died. Isn't that sad? They stoned him to death. I wonder why. So it's yours now. And he goes down and he takes the vineyard. And then Elijah comes back on the scene in verse 17 of chapter 21. And God says, yeah, you got to go talk to Ahab again. He's taken Naboth's vineyard. Thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession? And then there's this great threat. Thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, dogs will also lick up your blood. Charming. So Elijah approaches Ahab, and just like he did last time when Elijah came to end the drought, have you found me, O my enemy? And I love that Elijah says, I have found you. I will bring disaster on you. And, you know, your descendants are going to lose the kingdom, just like Jeroboam's, just like Baasha's. The same thing is going to happen to Jezebel. You think to yourself, well, you know, Ahab's not really to blame. I mean, why should he be punished in this way? Well, I'm sorry, he's the king, you know. If something happens on the ship, even if you're not on the bridge, the captain's responsible. Then you have a little parenthetical in verse 25 and 26. Indeed, there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord, urged on by his wife Jezebel. He acted most abominably in going after idols, as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord drove out before the Israelites. And again, Ahab repents, starting in verse 27. He tears his clothes, and he puts sackcloth over his head, and doesn't eat. And then God says to Elijah, hey, you know, I think it worked. Ahab seems genuinely sorry. I'm not going to bring this disaster in his days, but in his son's days, which actually doesn't turn out to be true. because, sorry, spoilers, at the very end, Ahab ends up getting killed in battle, despite his best cowardly efforts not to. So, end of 22, this war's been going on between Aram and Israel for a long time. Now, you might think, wait a minute, they just signed a treaty, it's supposed to be over, right? This, again, is where you get these little hitches in Samuel and Kings, where the timeline doesn't always make sense, because remember, this is a blending of tradition. Maybe the treaty was made in the third year of the war, and chapter 22 is a bit of a flashback. But by the time you get to the end of chapter 2, that doesn't make sense, because Ahab's dead. So maybe what happened was, there was a war, they made peace, and then there was a war again, which I think is the most likely outcome. This is also the third year that King Jehoshaphat of Judah has been on the throne. Ahab says, you know, Ramoth-Gilead belongs to us, and we're just letting the Arameans squat there. And Jehoshaphat very eagerly says, oh, let me help, let me help. You know, this is sort of an interesting instance of reconciliation between the northern and the southern kingdoms, and no reason for it's given. Maybe Jehoshaphat was, you know, just kind of somebody who, you know, needed something he didn't have, because this really would not have benefited him. I mean, this is going to benefit the northern kingdom, with which they had been at war extensively since the split. So they assemble the prophets, about 400 of them, and this is meant to remind us of the 450 prophets of Baal that Elijah slaughtered at Mount Carmel. And so the assumption is, when you see that number, these are false prophets, and they're probably going to give him bad advice. They say, go ahead and fight. Everything's going to be fine. And Jehoshaphat's a little suspicious. He says, do you think that we can get a 401st opinion? Because I'm not sure I trust these 400 guys. And he says, there's another one named Micaiah. But I can't stand the guy because he's always talking nasty stuff. He doesn't tell me what I want to hear. It's all disaster, disaster, disaster. And general rule of thumb, if a prophet is saying everything's going to be okay, they're probably lying. If the prophet is saying there's a problem and bad things will happen, they're probably telling the truth, because that's what prophets do. Prophets come in, they assess in a situation, they see where the trouble is, the trouble always being violation of the covenant, idolatry and injustice. They explain the consequences of this great sin. They offer an avenue for repentance, which is almost always rejected. Basically, you have prophecy fulfillment. What they say is going to happen happens, and that affirms the true nature of the prophet. So they bring him in, and they're on their thrones at a threshing floor at the entrance of the gate. And, of course, a gate of a city is where the law courts met. So this is a place of judgment. And Zedekiah makes these sort of bullhorns of iron and sticks them on his head, you know, kind of like those novelty things that you stick on your head and you got two parts of an arrow coming out. And he's, you know, saying, you know, you're going to gore the Arameans just like a proud bull. And Micaiah actually is persuaded to, you know, don't be the party pooper. Just tell the king what he wants to hear. Tell him what everyone else has told him. And in 14 he says, as the Lord lives, whatever the Lord says to me, that I will speak. And we have to hang on to that. So he gets there and he tells him exactly what the other 400 have said. And he's suspicious. The king's suspicious. And he's like, are you trying to trick me? Are you trying to trap me? Short answer, yes. So he says, you know, maybe it would be better if you just sent everybody home. Which doesn't necessarily contradict what he said before. What he said before is, if you attack, you'll win. But when he's questioned, he says, you know, maybe it would be better for everybody to go home. And then Ahab says to Jehoshaphat, you see what I told you about this guy? He's a Debbie Downer. And then Micaiah speaks again. And he he gives an oracle from God, and he says, who will entice Ahab so that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And so he's basically saying, yes, the first thing I told you was a lie, but it was a lie that God told me to tell you. And as you suspected, we are setting a trap for you. And then he keeps on talking. And then in verse 21, until a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord, saying, I will entice him. How? The Lord asked him. He replied, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. God gives him the green light. And this is all part of Micaiah's explanation. And he says, so this is why these false prophets are false. Because God has sent a spirit to deceive them so they can deceive you, so that you can be led into a disaster. At this point, if I'm Ahab, I'm going home. I'm going to stick my feet up. I'm going to binge watch The Crown on Netflix. But the last thing I'm going to do is go into battle. I mean, it's all been laid out for him. And again, it's troubling. But if God can kill extensively in order to advance his purposes for his chosen people and for all of creation, then God can certainly also deceive using the material he has on hand, which are 400 prophets that are good for nothing in the first place. And the interesting thing about this spirit is, who is this spirit? As Christians, first thing we think of, okay, it's the Holy Spirit. Some people would say this spirit is a demon or Satan, but the vocabulary just doesn't match up. So it's this, what you would call an intermediate supernatural being, which is basically anything between God and human beings, is an intermediate supernatural being. Angels, demons, you name it. So Zedekiah comes back and slaps Micaiah, and he asked an interesting question. Which way did the Spirit of the Lord pass from me to speak to you? And again, it's unclear what he means by this. You know, Zedekiah might have felt like he was the boss prophet, and now Micaiah is, you know, explaining all of these things to the king and kind of showing him up. And, you know, how do you justify yourself? Did you steal the Spirit of the Lord from me? Because I can't imagine that Yahweh would have transferred it from me to you. And Micaiah says, oh, you'll find out. When you're hiding in an inner chamber, which could have been a cave. So they send Micaiah away with instructions to put him in jail, put him on a starvation diet. And Micaiah in verse 28 says, if you return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me. In other words, if you go out and you win, then I've obviously not been telling the truth. There have been lies within the truth that I've told you in an effort for the truth to become fulfilled. Okay? It's like a, you know, historical novel. Ahab and Jehoshaphat go up to Ramoth-Gilead, and then Ahab, in his own deceptive ploy, says to Jehoshaphat, and just the sense I get of this guy, and he's got a great name, but it's like he fell off the turnip truck like 3 hours ago. He says, you know, you keep on your kingly stuff. I'm going to dress up as a soldier. It's the smart thing to do in any battle is you go after the leaders, okay, because it disorganizes your forces. I mean, in a modern battle, you don't wear your shiny captain's bars. You just wear black bars because the snipers are coming after you before they're coming after your first sergeant. So that happens, and the Arameans say, don't worry about everybody else, just kill the king of Israel. And so they start chasing after Jehoshaphat, thinking he's Ahab. Then they realize, oh, this is not Ahab, this is some other king. Well, we're not really interested in him. Maybe they didn't want to end up fighting yet another kingdom. So in the midst of all this, a certain man notched an arrow, and without even knowing it, exploited a weak point in Ahab's armor and killed him. He was mortally wounded. They sort of dragged him back, and in the night he died, and the blood from the wound had flowed into the bottom of the chariot. Now, again, this is a little bit of a not entirely prophecy fulfillment, because the blood and the blood of his ancestors that was supposed to be filled and licked up by dogs, that was supposed to happen in a different location. I mean, they're miles and miles and miles away, but, you know, close enough counts in horseshoes, hand grenades, and sometimes in biblical prophecy. You know, it's the image. It's the metaphor. Everybody runs away because their leader's gone. Their motivation to fight is gone. They take him back to Samaria. They bury him. They wash out the blood, and the dogs lap it up. And the prostitutes wash themselves in it. And I have no idea. But prostitutes were ill thought of, and so were dogs, by the way. It's only in recent history that dogs have been kept as pets, like indoor pets. They're descendant of wolves, and dogs could be used for a variety of different purposes, but most dogs were feral dogs. They were dangerous. So when you see the dog licking up the blood, it's not your beloved terrier at home. These are pack animals, and they're considered unclean. As we've heard with so many kings before him, everything that Ahab did, because this is just a sampling, was written in the book of the Annals of the Kings of Israel, which we don't got. His son Ahaziah succeeds him. Jehoshaphat, who's the son of Asa, is reigning. He starts in the fourth year of Ahab. He was 35 years old when he started, and he's 25 years in office. And he, on balance, was a good guy. Asa was a good king, one of the few. But he left some things out. Not all the high places were wiped off the face of the map. There were still people sacrificing there. And in 44 it says Jehoshaphat also made peace with the king of Israel, which is something apparently he was not supposed to do. Everything that he did is written in the same book. You still have the male temple prostitutes and the fertility cults. He was okay. He was okay. There's no king in Edom, so you got a little less pressure on your eastern front. And it's very much in the way, an imitation of Solomon, Jehoshaphat goes back to Ophir and piles up a lot of gold, or at least he means to, but the ships get wrecked. That didn't happen to Solomon's navy. Ahaziah tries to forge some kind of alliance with Jehoshaphat, and he wouldn't agree to that, which is understandable considering the way that he'd been tricked and his life was put in jeopardy. And then just immediately, boom, in verse 50, Jehoshaphat dies. And then you get just, most of these verses belong at the beginning of 2 Kings, but they got to chop it off somewhere. Ahaziah was just like Daddy. He was wicked and nasty. That's it for 1 Kings. So there's a lot of intriguing stuff going on here. A lot of fighting, a lot of weird alliances, continual violation of the covenant with God, false prophets, the true prophet lying because God told him to lie to entrap this king so that the prophecy, the main part of the prophecy, the true part, could be fulfilled. It's interesting, and it sets up what's going to happen in 2 Kings, which we'll do chapters 1 through 3 of that next week. So, happy August, what you got?
Was Jezebel eaten by dogs?
You know, it doesn't say. One would hope. And maybe we'll find out later. You do wonder, you know, did she go back to Jezreel, or, you know, was she like the queen mother for Ahaziah? I mean, what happens to her? wait for more.
There is more.
Didn't she push off the balcony?
Oh, you see, I was trying not to have spoilers.
Second case.
Yeah.
Well, she's one of the truly terrible women.
Yeah, she was a nasty piece of work, you know.
You know, everybody, you know, her name has come down to modern times. This person is a Jezebel and so on.
Oh, yeah. I mean, her name becomes a symbol of wickedness and depravity and corruption. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I'll say that this last chapter has provided us with many names that have come down through history. We've got Ahab, the Arab.
Yeah.
Well, and Herman Melville's.
Yeah.
Oh, Lord.
Well,
what's the title of the book? Moby Dick, I think that he was, to a certain extent, influenced by King Ahab in crafting that character, and I think he named him after King Ahab. When you just think of the journeys that the two of them took.
Wasn't there an Obadiah in James Bond?
Was there an Obadiah in James Bond?
The one who had the bowler hat. I think he was Obadiah.
The decapitated.
That was Odd Job.
Oh.
Now, the villain in the first Iron Man film is named Obadiah. Yeah. Don't ask me how many times I watched it. It's so great, to be living in this era of cinema if you were a kid growing up in the 70s and 80s reading comic books. Because the comic books you read as a kid are now coming to life on the silver screen.
My Bible says about that the harlots wash themselves in.
Mm-hmm.
Says this verse is editorial. Though Naboth died in Jezreel, the addition of the harlots symbolizes the fertility cult, a prominent feature of the Baal.
That's interesting. Because it doesn't specify which prostitutes. And my reference Bible says the reference to the prostitutes exceeds what Elijah announced. Their obscene action makes Ahab's death even more infamous. I mean, these are bad people doing a really nasty thing. Washing yourself in somebody else's blood. Everything in here is in here for a reason. And, they're making an argument. They're telling a story, but they're not writing history in the sense that we think of history. They're trying to basically talk about Yahweh and what fidelity and infidelity of the covenant means, what it looks like, what the consequences are, and how patient God can be to see His intentions realized through the choices of people who consistently make bad ones. You would think after 1 Kings, the people should have learned their lesson by now, and if they hadn't, then God should have said, okay, that's enough, shut her down, let's get them conquered and exiled. But no, you have 2 Kings. And it just goes on and on for centuries. It goes on for centuries. Yeah, in verse 21 of chapter 22 is where you find that. Yeah. Well, it happens in Job, except it's Satan. And, we have basically personified evil as Satan. The New Testament provides some grounds for doing that, but Hasatan just means the accuser or the challenger. And in Job, people talk about the patience of Job. Job wasn't patient. He was faithful. He would not curse God and die as his wife advised him. He sucked it up. He took the undeserved punishment. And it's only to the very end where Job ask God some hard questions. And God thinks that's impertinent and smacks him around a little bit, verbally. But at the beginning, this Hasatan, a member of the heavenly council, comes up to God and he says, you know, the only reason Job is faithful to you is because you've been so good to him. You know, he's got all these children and he's got a lot of land and his, you know, his crops always come up good and he's got big herds and he's a respected member of his community and people are always coming to him for advice and you've given him the easy life. So no wonder he worships you. If you took it all away, this guy would turn his back on you in the blink of an eye. And so let me do that. Let me do that to show you that the only reason anybody's faithful to you is because you've been good to them. So he's accusing not just Job, but he's also accusing God. You know, basically, you're bribing your way to popularity. And God says, deal on. I mean, it's basically a wager. And God knows how the wager's going to turn out. But he's also fully aware of the utterly undeserved misery that Job's going to experience. And the point of the whole book is a counter-argument to the vast majority of Old Testament Scripture. Most of Old Testament Scripture operates on the principle of retributive justice. So good things happen to good people, and bad things happen to bad people. Job, along with Ecclesiastes, are two books that are saying not so much. Because as we all know, bad things do happen to good people, and good things do happen to really bad people. And how do you square that with a just and loving God? Well, it's tough. And the answer that God gives Job out of the whirlwind is basically, yeah, I do happen to be God, in case you've forgotten, which means I pretty much do as I please. And if you've got a problem with that, I'm sorry. But not really. You know, I created everything you see. You know, and where were you? You know, I created Leviathan for the sport of it, this sea monster that terrifies you and the people of which you're a part so much that you're not a seafaring people. I mean, that's my pet. You know. And so basically Ecclesiastes and Job are a counterpoint saying, actually, retributive justice doesn't hold up under scrutiny because God's capricious and can do whatever he wants. So, my guess is the spirit was an angel. But, again, the vocabulary doesn't line up. Spirit and angel, spirit and demon, spirit and Satan, they're all different words. And there is a lot of intention in this. They're not wasteful. Even when it seems very, very repetitive, you know, if you've ever been in sales and advertising, you know, repeat, repeat, repeat. And a lot of people do that with their sermons. In fact, you're taught one form of sermon is the three-point sermon where you tell people what you're going to tell them. You tell them, and then you tell them what you told them, and then you move on to the next point and do the exact same thing. I think that's annoying, so I almost never use it, but because I think there are better ways to do it. But, you know, this repetition is intended to emphasize and generate a particular narrative flow of prophecy fulfillment in most cases. And
yeah. That 3-point, isn't it what prosecutors and defendant lawyers do?
It's a smart approach, yeah, when you're dealing with the jury.
Tell them what you're going to tell them, and then you tell them, and then you tell them what you told them.
Mm-hmm.
I love it.
And then you tell them what they're supposed to believe about what you just told them.
Yes.
But you have to do it in different ways.
Yeah, oh, absolutely. Yeah.
This king, Jehoshaphat, mm-hmm. Is there some kind of a semi-swear word or something that we...
Jumpin' Jehoshaphat.
What in the world?
I don't know the derivation of that. I mean, it's certainly not what one would, you know, call taking the name of the Lord in vain. Although, I think that commandment's badly misunderstood. I'm not sure that when you stub your toe and you scream out Jesus Christ, I'm not sure that that's necessarily taking the name of the Lord God in vain. I think taking the name of God in vain has more to do with if you swear an oath in court and then you perjure yourself, then you have vainly invoked the name of the Lord for the purpose of telling the truth. And I think people who pass judgment on others who say things like, well, God said that just because you don't believe and act in exactly the way that I do and my church does, then you're going to hell. To me, that is profaning the name of the Lord. Or saying in a biblical context, God told me to do this when God actually didn't or told you to do the exact opposite. That's taking the name of the Lord's name in vain.
I'm taken how quickly Ahab gives in to Ben-Hadad. I'm not sure. Take all my gold, silver, and my best wives and my nicest kids.
Well, he does draw a line. I mean, he's not completely a limp noodle. But you know, he is willing to empty his treasury. He's willing to hand over his harem and his children. The money and the harem are not unusual requests when you conquered somebody. Asking for the children, yeah. And he's not asking for all of the children. He's asking for Ahab's children. Basically, what he's trying to do is to deprive him of heirs. So you see Ahab sort of moving from pole to pole. You know, he gets beat. He wilts under the demands of Ben-Hadad until Ben-Hadad, you know, wants to humiliate him by coming in and taking it himself. Then he draws a line. So he fights and he wins and he fights and he loses and he wants a vineyard and the guy won't give it to him. So he goes home and he pouts and Jezebel has to do his dirty work for him. I think part of the message is wicked people are fundamentally weak. Because without God, you can't be strong. And so God might facilitate, as it says clearly here in this last section of 1 Kings, God might facilitate you to triumph and glory. But that will be for God's purposes, not for your glory. And that will only be temporary if you don't ultimately repent. And it's interesting, who repents in these stories? Who puts on sackcloth and fasts? Ben-Hadad does. You know, Ben-Hadad does. Twice. Although he does so with an ulterior motive. He's trying to appease Ahab by seeming pitiful and giving him the satisfaction of seeing his enemy humiliated.
This little story about the other prophet who says, hit me in the face or you'll be eaten by a lion. I mean, that suddenly in the midst of all this, we get a little thing that...
Yeah.
It's two verses that... Really?
Well, and the commentators that I've read think that this is what's called a drop-in. This is coming from multiple different sources, and you're trying to identify the bits that tell the story and make the argument best, and they needed to stick this somewhere, so they thought, well, this makes more sense than any place else, and we don't want to let go of this because it's a good story. The purpose of it is to judge Ahab for not killing Ben-Hadad, which he was supposed to do. There was no explicit instruction, but he should have known better if he knew his Torah. So it's just yet another unusual way in which God's communicating to the king.
The prophets have always come and told stories, and to the person who's committed the same thing, and the person hasn't realized that they don't see themselves in that story until it's pointed out to them. I'm thinking about David and Bathsheba.
Well, and, you know, actions speak louder than words. You know, and so if you're a good storyteller, you're going to use your body, and you might use props like this bandage disguise that the prophet's wearing. It almost reminds me of when Nathan told David the story about the guy who killed the fellow's one lamb, because he had all the lambs he needed to entertain his guest, but he was so greedy he took this other man's lamb and killed it. And David said, "Oh, we got to kill that guy. He's nasty." And then Nathan says, "You are the man because of what you did to Uriah." You know, and this is similar in that there's a story being told that has been not fabricated, but manufactured. The events have been manufactured for the sake of the story. And he sort of sucks Ahab into passing judgment. And then he turns it around and he says, "No, actually, this isn't about me. It's all about you." And you see later prophets working immediately prior, during, or after the conquest and exile, doing symbolic things to communicate a message. If you go to Hosea chapter 1, verse 2, when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take for yourself a wife of whoredom, and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, "Name him Jezreel." Wonder what they might be referring to. "For in a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. On that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." And then Gomer bears Hosea a son, and God tells him to name her Lo-ruhamah, which means, "I will no longer have pity on the house of Israel or forgive them." And so that's a much more obvious instance of the slightly more convoluted stuff we're seeing here right at the very end of 1 Kings, but maybe helps us see how these prophets are guided to operate in conveying God's message. Okay, so who wants to vote Ahab off the island? Just raise your hands. Okay, nobody's raising their hands. You're scaring me. Do they still have that show?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I've never actually watched it, but, you know.
Bishop Curry, Michael Curry, he was talking about, you know, we have one problem, and that's selfishness, and we actually have a TV program devoted to that. It's mm-hmm. called Survivor.
Mm-hmm. Oh, it's the entertainment version of social Darwinism. Just leeching, you know, underneath the radar into people's mentalities,
yeah.
where there is no win-win scenario, because only one person in the end can be left on the island and get the money. And when you live in a world where the predominant viewpoint is there can't be a win-win, it's a zero-sum game, then enmity will be rife and fear will be rife.
I mean, is Ahab the worst of the kings of Israel?
You know, I forgot to bring my folder up, and I will be next week if you need notes from preceding sections. But anybody have the king chart? Kings of Israel, the worst, in all caps. Omri was extra bad. Ahab was the worst. His son was bad. then things get a little bit better because Joram and Jehu are just mostly bad, and then all the rest are bad, 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 bad. And then you got Jehoshaphat, who is good. I would disagree with my professor on that, that he was mostly good, because he wasn't as good as his dad was. And then his son, Jehoram, ends up bad because he marries Ahab's daughter. And then I can't wait till we get to Athaliah, because this is the only one in the list of either kingdom that's listed as devilish.
Oh.
Yeah. Thank you, Murray Newman. God rest his soul. Seminary Old Testament professor. And speaking of, Presiding Bishop Curry is having surgery to remove his prostate gland. He has cancer. I don't know if you received that. So do pray for him and for our church, because we need his leadership badly in this time of difficulty, but also great opportunity. So, well, we finished early. Well, we got 18 minutes. I mean, if you want to get a head start on Second Kings, I'm certainly not opposed. You know, Elijah comes back into the story, and that's always fun.
Just another comment. I like the way the comment here that Jehoshaphat rid the land of the rest of the male shrine prostitutes, but he didn't obviously do anything to the female prostitutes.
Yeah. It says in verse 43, he walked in the way of his dad Asa. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Yet, the high places were not taken away, and the people still sacrificed and offered incense on the high places. And then in verse 46, it tells us that the remnant of the male temple prostitutes that his dad didn't get rid of, he exterminated. So, I mean, on balance, he was, relative to the others, a good guy. He was a good guy. All right. After the death of Ahab, Moab rebelled against Israel. Ahaziah had fallen through the lattice in his upper chamber in Samaria and lay injured. So he sent messengers, telling them, "Go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this injury." But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Get up, go to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say to them, 'Is it because there is no god in Israel that you are going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, says the Lord, you shall not leave the bed to which you have gone, but you shall surely die.'" So Elijah went. The messengers returned to the king, who said to them, "Why have you returned?" They answered him, "There came a man to meet us who said to us, 'Go back to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore you shall not leave the bed to which you have gone, but shall surely die.' He said to them, 'What sort of man was he who came to meet you and told you these things?' They answered him, 'A hairy man with leather belt around his waist.' He said, 'It is Elijah the Tishbite.'" Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50 men. He went up to Elijah, who was sitting on the top of a hill, and said to him, "O man of God, the king says, come down." But Elijah answered the captain of 50, "If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again, the king sent to him another captain of 50 with his 50. He went up, and this guy has to feel like, you know, the guys in Star Trek wear the blue uniforms, you know, and they always go down to the way of missions and die. He went up and said to him, "O man of God," excuse me, "this is the king's order, come down quickly." But Elijah answered them, "If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. I mean, the ashes are still there. What are they thinking? Then the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again, the king sent the captain of a third 50 with his 50, which at this point just convinces me that this king has appointed very stupid captains. So the third captain of the 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and entreated him, "O man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Look, Fire came down from heaven and consumed the two former captains of 50 men with their 50s, but now let my life be precious in your sight. Then the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, go down with him, do not be afraid of him. So he set out and went down with him to the king, and said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore you shall not leave the bed to which you have gone, but you shall surely die. So he died, according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken. His brother Jehoram succeeded him as king in the second year of King Jehoram, son of Jehoshaphat of Judah, because Ahaziah had no son. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah that he died, are they not written altogether now in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel? Okay, so you're seeing God's command to Elijah on the mountain slowly unfold. So Ahab dies, and Moab rebels, and Ahaziah falls through the floor and probably breaks his legs, and he wants to be healed, and so he said, go find out if I'm going to survive this. Go to the god of Ekron, Beelzebub. There's controversy over how to translate this, but Beelzebub is generally viewed as the Lord of the Flies. These gods had multiple purposes. We've talked before about how Baal is responsible for rain. You know, so when there was a drought, that made him look bad. And then when the rain came back, through the prophet Elijah from Yahweh, that was an opportunity that people could have gotten their heads screwed on straight and returned to proper covenant with God. And so an angel comes to Elijah and says, send some people to talk to this guy, and says, what is your problem? Do you not even know that I'm here? That you're going to this God who is no God to find out what the future holds for you? So you're going to die in your bed. So Elijah sends the messengers, and the king says, what's the word from Beelzebub? Well, we didn't quite get there. Well, why not? Well, you know, this man of God said, you know, tell him this. And he wants a description. And, you know, it's interesting in verse 8. It reminds us a lot of John the Baptist, who was the Elijah figure in the New Testament. Because, you know, Elijah, and I'm sorry, this is a big spoiler, but you probably already know, Elijah doesn't die. Elijah is carried up to heaven on a fiery chariot. And so there was an expectation that Elijah would return at a key moment, and that Elijah himself might be the Messiah, and that his return, which would have been the second coming of Elijah, would have been the Messiah. And it's, I think, entirely possible that the notion of Jesus' return as Messiah, as the second coming, was predicated on this view of Elijah as Messiah coming again to restore justice in a definitive way. So he's like, oh, I know who that is. Dad told me all about him. So he sends two companies, 50 men each, to bring him. And obviously, he doesn't have a party planned for Elijah. He's going to do bad things to him. And Elijah brings down fireballs from heaven and kills all 100 of them, each in their turn. And again, it's a prophecy fulfillment. But the men being consumed, there's no way for this word to get back to the king. So the third captain of the 50 begs for his life. I mean, I just, in my mind, I see Elijah sort of sitting up on this outcropping of rock, and this guy's at the base of this hill, and he walks into a charnel house. I mean, there are bones and ashes everywhere. And so if he hadn't heard about it before he got there, he's got his evidence right there. And so God's angel of the Lord, which can almost be used interchangeably with the name of the Lord, which we saw a lot with, God doesn't dwell in the temple in Jerusalem, the name of the Lord dwells there, says, yeah, okay, these guys aren't going to bother you because they're scared to death of what I might do to them through you. And so he repeats the message. There's no word that they get back to deliver it, but the prophecy is fulfilled because he dies precisely as he was told. and his brother succeeds him. It gets a little confusing at the end in terms of who's what where, and that's 2 Kings 1. So I'll I didn't spend any time doing any research if I find out anything interesting, but I think I caught most of it just from memory. So next week what we'll do is we will do at least chapters 2 and 3, but, you know, at the pace we're making, we might be able to get into chapter 4. There's a little bit more density here because we're getting back to Elijah and Elisha and fun stuff, except for the kings. So why don't we say a prayer together, and we'll get out a few minutes early today. God, we give you thanks for your Spirit gathering us together, granting us wisdom to interpret your word, to learn about your purposes and the strange ways in which you sometimes accomplish them. Help us to be aware of the prophets among us. Help us to live in faithful covenant with you, worshiping only you, placing you first in our lives, and trusting in your grace to supply all of our needs. And all this we ask in the name of your Son, our Savior. Amen.
Amen.
Okay. Thanks, everybody.